Gordon did with that sanding machine earlier on. Well, as well as I can work it out, the 6th of April in the year AD 30, Jesus was arrested on the outskirts of Jerusalem and brought before an unofficial tribunal of the Jewish Supreme Court. The witnesses who appeared against him contradicted each other so badly that it seemed to the high priest that his case would fall to pieces. In a desperate attempt, he tried to get Jesus to implicate himself. "What do you say about yourself? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus had remained silent against all the former accusations, but at this point he said, "I am. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of Almighty God and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, it was a historic moment. How was the court to deal with Jesus' claim to be the promised king who would soon be raised to the highest position of authority in the universe next to God himself and would one day return to rule the world forever? They certainly couldn't dismiss him as a legend. Was he a lunatic then? Was he a liar? Could he possibly be telling the truth? Well, the high priest asked no more questions. He tore his robe. He cried blasphemy. And he asked the court to condemn Jesus to death. And this Galilean, this carpenter, this rabble-rouser, deceiver of the people, whether he was a lunatic or whether he's a liar, his words added up to the greatest blasphemy that had ever been heard. Well, the strange thing about Jesus is that he has been tried over and over and over again and continues to be. No person in the history of the world has undergone such scrutiny, had his credentials so constantly checked or been so often investigated as Jesus of Nazareth. You sort of ask yourself sometimes, why can't they leave him alone? You know, every few years it blows up and he's in Time magazine or something like that. Somehow or other, he keeps presenting himself. "Who do people say that I am?" he asked Peter. And when Peter gave him a sample of what people were saying, it's an interesting, you know, "Who do people say that I am?" Is there anybody in our world today that you would ask that question of? You know, who is he? Who is Barack Obama? Well, we all know who he is. Who is Julia Gillard? We know who she is. You don't ask that sort of question, people. And yet that was the question on everybody's mind. Who is this man? And they had all sorts of... Of course, they were trying to position him within the Old Testament story of beginnings and promises. And so things like the prophet or Jeremiah or the prophet or Elijah were the kind of suggestions that were being given. So none of us can really escape the question. You have to give an answer, either for him or against him. You really can't sit on the fence, because to sit on the fence is to give your verdict against him. You know, if a man claims to be the king of the universe and demands to rule you, and you pretend not to be interested, well, you've given your verdict. Jesus had led the Jewish leaders into a situation where they had to give a verdict. They thought they were judging him. Actually, they were judging themselves, and it's the same for all of us. So was his mission a success or a failure? The high priest decided he was a fraud, so they made sure that his mission would not succeed. Even before they sat down, I think, in that chamber to examine him, before they had even arrested him, they had decided that he had to die. Somebody, possibly the high priest himself, had been to the Roman governor, Pilate, and told him that they were going to be bringing him a troublemaker the next day. They would have already tried him. They would have already found him guilty. The governor didn't need to hear the case again. All he had to do was pass the death sentence and carry out the execution. Roman law didn't allow the Jews themselves to put someone to death. And I think this time the Jewish rulers were glad that it was so, because having Jesus executed by the Romans was safer than doing it themselves, with the possibility of a backlash from the public and perhaps an uprising. That was their great fear. So the Romans could carry all the blame. They had the military. In any case, the Messiah's job is to conquer Rome. So if Rome executes him, end of story, the myth should be over. And the high priest had gone a step further, I think, and had planned a masterstroke. If Pilate would crucify Jesus, well, the law of God says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If Jesus were hanged, that would make it plain beyond any argument that he was no friend of God and his mission would be over. Now, their plan nearly misfired when Pilate insisted on hearing the case himself from Jesus and started asking Jesus questions. The Jews kind of got a bit twitchy at that stage. They were not expecting that. But Jesus hadn't defended himself, and eventually things went the way as they planned, even if there was a slight delay. Well, I want to tell you about a modern-day admirer, if you can call 100 years ago a modern-day admirer of Jesus. Albert Schweitzer was a German organ builder and biblical scholar who later on decided to imitate his hero. Jesus was his hero. And he became a missionary doctor in West Africa. Now, earlier on, Schweitzer chose for his PhD dissertation to study the many lives of Jesus that had been written between 1780 and his own time, which was about, I think he published his book, Von Reimarus zu Rheda. He published the dissertation about 1905. There are actually thousands, I read in one, his historian Michael Grant says that there were 60,000 lives of Jesus written in that period. I think it must be a mistake. I suspect it might be 6,000, but even so, it's a lot of books to write about one man. Every man and his dog back then was writing a life of Jesus. It was the fashion, and Schweitzer did his dissertation on this kind of movement. Well, at the end of his book, it was published in English as The Quest of the Historical Jesus, which sounds a bit better than Von Reimarus zu Rheda. At the end of the book, he sums up and tells us what he thinks really happened. Well, according to Schweitzer, Jesus believed that God had promised one day to bring history to its conclusion by breaking into the world in the person of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man would come and would save his people and judge the wicked. And Jesus believed that he was that person. So Jesus began to preach. He preached that the kingdom of God was coming. And he gathered a group of disciples around him. He sent the 12 disciples out, and he told them that before they returned from their mission, the Son of Man would be revealed to the world on the clouds of heaven. However, when the disciples returned, it hadn't happened. Jesus decided he'd made a mistake. God wanted him first to suffer to atone for the sins of the people. So he journeyed to Jerusalem and provoked the authorities to arrest him and condemn him to death. He was sure that if he went the whole way, God would intervene and reveal him to the world as the promised Son of Man. But as he hung on the cross, the terrible realization came upon him that there was not going to be any intervention. He cried out in despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the end of Schweitzer's story. Jesus set about to bring the kingdom of God, but it was a mistake. God doesn't intervene miraculously in the world. We now must resign ourselves to living in a secular world. In a strange and twisted way, Schweitzer somehow saw Jesus as being the one who leads us to that truth, that we must accustom ourselves to living in a world in which God does not intervene. Well, I tell you about Schweitzer because his influence is still felt. More than any other theologian of the 20th century, it was he who destroyed the church's confidence in its own faith and laid it open to the ravages of secularism. Although he was an admirer of Jesus, as a man, and as I say, Jesus was his hero, and he tried to, later on, my own theory about Schweitzer is that he tried to be a Jesus in his own generation by training as a medical after he was a theologian and going out to West Africa. Although he was an admirer of Jesus, he seemed to have shown that the Christian faith was founded on a mistake. So the question, did Jesus succeed in his mission, suddenly becomes a very modern question. Did Jesus accomplish the revolution he promised, or did he fail? Now, the kingdom Jesus promised didn't come. 2,000 years later, it still hasn't come. So is that the end of it? For many modern thinkers, that's knockdown proof. But I want to look at something that happened in that last week of Jesus' life. And I'm looking at John chapter 12, verse 20 to 33. I'm sure you know the story. Andrew comes to Jesus and tells him that there are some Greeks who've come up for the Passover and they want to meet with Jesus. And Andrew is not sure what Jesus' policy is on Gentiles. Well, when he sent them out, he said, you know, don't go into any of the towns of the Gentiles because this... His mission was to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. But Jesus' answer to Andrew is nothing less than it's extraordinary and it's revolutionary again. Firstly, he says that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, reading that with Daniel 7 in the background, Daniel 7 is the dream which Daniel has, in which he sees the great judgment. First of all, he sees four great beasts coming out of the sea, and he later learns that they represent these great empires. They're personified as beasts because they actually, in the end, don't care about their own people. You see what's going on in Syria, you know what. The ruler just wants, he cares about himself, he wants to rule. And so they're destructive kingdoms. But then he sees coming on the clouds of heaven one like a son of man, not a beast, he's like a son of man. And he's presented to God, and then God overrules the beast, God judges the beasts, and he gives the rule of the world to this Son of Man. Now, with that in the background, Jesus says the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It must mean that God is about to reveal his true King who is to rule the nations forever. Now, then he tells a parable. He says, except a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, I think it's clear from this that Jesus doesn't think God is going to save him from death at the last moment. He's going to have to go all the way. He's going to have to fall to the ground like a seed and die. But through his death, he's going to bring about a great multiplication. Now, you see, if Jesus had lived a perfect life, but had not died, he might have established the kingdom of God, but would have been a kingdom of one person, because all the rest of us are disqualified and all the rest of us stand to be excluded from the kingdom when God comes to judge the world. By dying, he opened the gate for you and me and made that multiplication possible. Well, the passage goes on. Jesus then discloses his anguish. He says, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So Jesus is determined to go through the ordeal. He knows it's the way God will be glorified. Now, God then speaks from heaven and affirms what Jesus is doing. That's not to be taken lightly. I mean, three times in the Gospels, God speaks from heaven, once at his baptism, as we've seen, and once at the Transfiguration, when he confirms to the disciples who Jesus is, and then this is the third time. So God affirms Jesus and with words from heaven. And then finally, Jesus speaks these, I think, amazing words. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." Well, what is he saying? You see, the judgment of this world has got to be another reference to this picture of Daniel chapter 7. It's in the midst of the judgment of the kingdoms of the world that God reveals his own kingdom in the person of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is saying that judgment day has come. The Son of Man is about to be glorified. The beast ruler, who's judged in Daniel 7, in Jesus' thinking, has become the prince of this world. Well, who is the prince of this world we've seen? It's Satan. It's the devil. So Satan is about to be defeated and cast out by means of Jesus' death. John makes that very clear in verse 33. He said these words to indicate how he would die. Now, we came across the kingdom of Satan in Jesus' parable of the divided household. We saw that a great conflict was in progress between Jesus and Satan. And now that struggle is coming to a climax, and Satan is about to be defeated and ousted from his kingdom. And then Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So he is about to win the right to rule all the nations. That's what Daniel 7 is all about. By dying, and of course, it's not immediately apparent when you read that story how it answers the Greeks, but I think you can see now how it does. That is Jesus' answer to the Greeks. There is a place for you in God's kingdom. You can come, but first I must die to overthrow Satan's kingdom, to release the captives, and to draw all people to myself, and so to bring about this great multiplication. Well, just to make sure we've got a good understanding of what's going on here, we need to understand how it is that Satan rules the world. I referred to it last night. We saw in the wilderness how Satan claimed that all the kingdoms of the world are his. And that has been a fact since he deceived our ancestors into ignoring God and following Satan's lead. God created human beings to rule the world for God, under God. But now we try to control the world without God. We think we do it for ourselves, but actually we are serving the one who tempts us and deceives us. And through all this, we've fallen foul of God's law. God warned our original ancestors, "The day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And of course, when God gave his law to Moses, the same thing: keep it and you will live. But if you rebel and transgress, then you will die. So unless that sentence of death can be removed, we remain in Satan's power. At least Satan has the drop on us. But Jesus has come to destroy Satan's hold over us. The only way he can do this is by representing us, taking our place as our king and paying our penalty himself. That's why I've now come to think that perhaps that was a prayer that Jesus began to pray even in the wilderness when he was being tempted. That God would accept that from him. So the question of whether his mission was a failure or a success depends on what God did with his death. Did he accept Jesus' death in place of ours? Did Jesus remove Satan's power to condemn us to hell? Well, I want to look at the parable of the talents now, Mark chapter 12, 1 to 10. It was in that last week, there were only a few days until he died. The teachers were trying to trap him with leading questions. They asked him who gave him authority to take over the temple in the way he'd done. He wouldn't answer them because they wouldn't answer him whether John was a prophet or not. And then he tells them this parable about a man who has a vineyard which he lets out to tenants. Every year the tenants are meant to pay him a share of the harvester's rent. But as soon as he's out of sight, they stop paying. Common story. When he sent his servants to them, they beat them up and sent them off empty-handed. Finally, the man decided to send his son. I come to wonder whether this isn't another one of these bizarre elements in the parable. I mean, who in their right, what father in his right mind, having sent servants who'd been killed, and Jesus really makes a point of it, says, finally, he sent, you know, his son, his only son, his beloved son. In fact, there's some echoes there of the story of Isaac, and when Isaac was taken up to the mountain, and God told Abraham to sacrifice him there. Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So, of course, the tenants kill the son as well. So Jesus expected to be killed. There's no question about that. We've seen that over and over. He didn't think that God would come and rescue him right at the last moment. Well, then Jesus poses a question and answers it. He says, what will the vineyard owner do? Well, he'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others, obviously. Well, the authorities are squirming because they knew he was talking about them. And then Jesus adds one last thing. He says, haven't you read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus knew he would die, but just like the piece of stone which the masons have examined and decided that it has no place in the house, it's all the wrong shape, so they throw it away, God will pick it up and make it the cornerstone of the temple that he is building, and that temple is the promised new world, the kingdom of God, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So really it's up to God somehow to say whether Jesus was his man and whether his mission was a success or a failure. I suppose the question that arises out of Jesus' words here is this: has God begun to build a whole new world with the rejected Jesus as its cornerstone? Now, Albert Schweitzer made a number of serious mistakes, in my opinion. Firstly, he failed to notice that Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. Schweitzer thought that he predicted the coming of the kingdom of God in the near future, but he didn't see it as a present thing. So if the kingdom of God was there in Jesus' ministry, as Jesus proclaimed, there should have been some evidence of it. Well, we've seen that there was some evidence of it. Jesus' miracles just demonstrated clearly that he'd come from God, and he'd come with the promised kingdom, with the power to make that kingdom. Now, Schweitzer's second mistake was that he never seriously thought that Jesus' miracles happened. He doesn't discuss the miracles in the whole of that book. That's because he was a scientistic Enlightenment German who believed that miracles were impossible and weren't worth even thinking about. So he overlooks the evidence of Jesus' kingdom. Now the third mistake he makes is not to see that Jesus was committed to drinking the cup of death fully. He didn't expect God to pull him out at the last moment. He knew that death was necessary to complete his mission. And a fourth mistake that Schweitzer makes, of course, is to ignore the resurrection. Well, that's a mistake of huge proportions, because the whole New Testament makes clear the resurrection was God's way of giving his verdict on Jesus. The Jewish court, the highest Jewish court in the land, decided he was guilty of gross ungodliness. And the only higher court to which Jesus could appeal his case was to the judgment of God himself. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. 36 hours after he was executed and entombed, the burial cave was opened and Jesus was alive and appearing to people. Well, you need to examine the evidence for Jesus' resurrection yourself. We don't have time to do that today. But it is important. If Jesus didn't come alive again, then the judgment of the Sanhedrin stands. If he did rise from the dead, then a whole new world opens up before us. I want to look at another thing Jesus said in the last week before he died, Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. Remember when he wept over Jerusalem? He said they failed to recognize the day of their visitation. That means Jesus believed God was visiting them. God was visiting them in his ministry. And because they failed to acknowledge it, Jesus said that one day a wall would be thrown up around them and the city would be battered down. The very same week, in another place, he told the disciples that the temple would be thrown down stone by stone. There will not be one stone here that will not be thrown down. Well, just 40 years later, in the year AD 70, it happened exactly as he said. God passed sentence on the nation in the way that Jesus foretold. Now, Peter had stood before that same Sanhedrin and declared, "There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved than the name of Jesus." And the truth is that although many Jews still long for the coming of the Messiah, God has not sent a Messiah to them in 2,000 years. So, the kingdom of God didn't go away when Jesus died. It was actually established. And God raised him from death. Paul refers to Jesus' death as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That means that God started to build his new resurrection world with Jesus as the cornerstone. When the disciples met up with him after his resurrection, in fact this was on the day of his ascension, they asked him whether he was about to restore the kingdom to Israel. "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says, "Not yet. It's not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Our task is to call men and women and children to become members of his kingdom. He promises that at the end of a disciple-gathering age, he will return gloriously to raise the dead, to judge all people, save his own, to heal the world environment, and to reveal the community that he's been gathering and perfecting since Adam and Abel. Well, I said you have to make your own judgment. You can decide against Jesus and choose to live however many years may be left to you in a world without meaning or purpose or hope. And then if you're wrong, face God's judgment. As we all surely will, face God's judgment without a Savior and without a friend. Or you can decide for Jesus. By all means, check the evidence. There is plenty. If you do, if you give yourself to him as your Lord and your Master, he promises you the gift of forgiveness, forgiveness which he has earned through his death. He welcomes you and gives you a place in his kingdom. He gives you his Holy Spirit. And he becomes your companion and guide now and forever. Now, it might cost a lot. And if you're wrong, if Jesus failed in his mission, you stand to be pitied, as Paul admits. He said, if it's only for this life that we've hoped in Christ, we of all men are most to be pitied. But if it's true, and Paul knew it was true because he had actually seen with his own eyes, he had seen Jesus alive after his death, then you will live the rest of your life in a world of meaning and purpose with the living Jesus as your companion. And he will hold your hand through death and resurrect you on the day that he returns and spare you in the judgment that's coming and give you a share in the new heavens and the new earth, the perfected kingdom of God, over which he will rule forever as king. Amen. It's the Lord's doing and it's marvellous in our eyes. I think they were words which Queen Elizabeth I said when she got the news that she was the new Queen of England. Well, they certainly have to do with the establishment of a kingdom, but a far greater kingdom even than hers. Yeah, so, time for discussion. Yes.
It just puzzles me a little bit because at the very beginning of the lectures you gave a lot of evidence for Christ and his ministry and the people that have known him, seen him, and you talked about other people that didn't, that weren't Christians, Josephus and people like this. So why have the Jews, do you think, in your opinion, missed all of this, really?
Well, I'll give you my take on it. And I get this mainly from interpreting Romans chapter 11, what Paul says about the Jews. You see, once again, going back to Schweitzer's mistake, Jesus didn't predict the coming of the kingdom of God. He announced its arrival. So he's incognito, but God has designated him as the king, and he's there, and he's there in power. So in a little way, wherever Jesus is and where Jesus is acting, he is the king, and the kingdom is a reality. When he sits down in the temple in that last week teaching the people, and the people are coming to him, and, well, if you can kind of imagine, you see the temple is God's palace, in God's city, and now God's king has taken his seat there and he's teaching the people. Now if the people come to him and they listen and they go away and they obey, then the kingdom is a reality. The authorities really are faced with that dilemma. What are they going to do? If they let him stay there, in a sense, his kingdom is de facto, he's the real leader. They might be the caretaker. They might be looking after the sewers and the water supply or something. But there's the king. Of course, they couldn't allow that. They had to get rid of him. So the kingdom of God is present in his ministry. Now, when he weeps over Jerusalem, he says, if only you'd known that God is visiting you, that God is here. I think the unspoken answer to that plea, if only you had known, is, you know, you could have had the kingdom. You did have it. And now you're thrusting it away from yourself. I take that to mean that had the Jews believed in Jesus when he came, the kingdom of God would have been then. The end of the world, if you take it like that, would have been then. We wouldn't have had a 21st century. Not like this one, anyway. But they didn't. They turned away. Now, for Paul, that was a huge issue. How is it that Messiah's own people have turned their backs on him? Is that... It's unthinkable. And I think, you know, he was probably pounded with that through his ministry. You say that Jesus is the Messiah, but, you know, the Jews yourself, the highest court of the Jews, tried him and found him guilty of blasphemy. You know, that surely should be enough to decide it. And doesn't it mean if the Jews have turned against him, and so the kingdom of God hasn't come, doesn't that mean that God's word has failed? What God promised in the Old Testament has failed to eventuate? And then Paul says, well, actually, this was God's plan from the beginning, and it was a plan that had to do with the fact that he wanted to reach the Gentiles. That a hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So it is part of the sovereign plan of God for the history of the world that his son would not be recognized by his own people in the first century, and that an opportunity would open up for the rest of the world. On another occasion, Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So I think he hints there that the day will come when his own people will see him as God's man, and then he will return. Well, that's as good as I can do it. Yeah, but that was a huge question for the early Christians.
Similar to Schweitzer, I've heard others argue with Jesus there crying out on the cross, "Why did you forsake me?" I'm just interested in your thoughts as to why those words might have been uttered then.
Yeah, look, the thing about the spin that Schweitzer puts on those words, of course, is totally opposite and contradictory to what Mark understood those words to mean. Mark would never have put the words in the gospel if he thought that's what they meant. He obviously had a different understanding of it. And within the context of the whole business of Jesus atoning death, they bear witness to the fact that at the time of his being on the cross and his death, God turned his back on his own son and abandoned him. And you see, I think I feel a little bit guilty doing this because I'm I'm writing a few extra verses into the New Testament, so you need to take this with a grain of salt. But if Jesus is praying to his Father, "Judge me in their place and spare them. Since you've made me their king, let me take responsibility for them and pay out their debts," then Jesus stands in our place, and for that time, God, what happens to Jesus is really what should have happened to us, that God would turn his back and forsake us because we have we have turned our backs on him all of our life.
So I'll ask a question. Just in terms of Jesus' mission, what are we to understand about Jesus' understanding of his mission before his baptism?
Look, the first chapter, couple of chapters of Matthew and the first couple of chapters of Luke make it clear that God revealed to his mother, at least, and some others, that he was the promised Messiah. And I presume he was aware of that from them, at least. And he would know what that meant in terms of the scriptures and everything else. And we have that little story of when he's a 12-year-old, where we see his awareness of the fact that he is the Son of God. So I think he has some knowledge of his mission. But I don't think it is his mission until it's given to him by his father. It's interesting when he comes to John. I mean, the occasion on which God speaks from heaven and says, "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased," is the occasion of his baptism. Whether Jesus knew that was about to happen, I don't know. We're not told. He comes down to be baptized by John, and John doesn't want to baptize him. John says, "No, you should be baptizing me. You're a better man than I am. You know, I shouldn't be baptizing you." And Jesus says, "Let it be, because it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Now, that's actually a statement that I think indicates already a sense of mission in Jesus, that God is working out a plan, and it involves him, and him coming to be baptized along with all the other people, he sees as an important thing for him to do in relation to that plan. What is he doing? You know, this is another thing that the New Testament doesn't answer. It tells us the facts of what happened, doesn't tell us why it happened, doesn't answer John's question. Why did Jesus want to be baptized? Some have said he wanted to sort of identify with the John the Baptist movement, to say, "Look, you know, this is good, so I'm coming too." But of course, he could have done that just as well and done what John suggested, baptized John, done it the other way around. But I think those who suggest that what Jesus was doing at his baptism was identifying with his people, he could have come to his baptism. John's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus could have come along and said, "Well, I don't have any sin. Why do I need to be baptized?" Well, that would be the reality. That would be the truth. So what sense does it make for this sinless man to come to undergo a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Well, I think it makes most sense as he identifies with the people. And he sees it's not just, I mean, these days we think very, very individually. We think individually about sin. We say a confession. I don't know whether you do in your church, but we do ours. We put it up on the screen and everybody recites this confession. And sometimes the preacher beforehand who's leading the service will say, "Now I want you to think back over the last week. You know, I don't know about you, but I can never think of a single thing." Not because I haven't done wrong things, but it gets me on the hop, you know. But we're thinking about our individual sins. But, you know, the sin that God is going to judge us for is, it's the mess that the world is in because of all of us. Anyway, I won't get carried away on that, but there's a bigger thing involved here, you know. Who's guilty for the slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Second World War? We say, "Oh, it was the Germans." And the Germans might say, well, no, it was the Nazis. Half the Nazis would say, well, we didn't know about it. It was those guys. But the reality was there was a big system. Everybody was somehow... I mean, to bring it more up to date, you know, the church is under the gun at the moment for child abuse, which has gone on in many church institutions. And who's to blame? Well, as far as the public's concerned, it's the church. Well, I'm part of the church, and I didn't do that. And yet I can't escape that corporate guilt, can I? I have to somehow deal. I can't turn around and say, well, I didn't do that. No, because I'm part of a body of people, and that went on within this body of people. So somehow I carry some part of the corporate guilt. And I think that's what's going on in the whole universal world picture. We are all immersed in Adam's guilt, which we've all added to in our own ways, and the result of that is the world that we live in now. And Jesus is not stepping away from being a human being, a part of a race which has disgraced itself and is under judgment. He's saying, no, I'm with them. I'm not stepping out. I'm with them. And therefore, I'm coming forward to be baptized. So I see the baptism as really the first step to the cross.
In John chapter 1, David, when John's testifying to who Jesus is, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, etc. We understand that John, to that point, didn't really have any idea of Jesus' messiahship, even though there's filial connections with Mary's family, and he would have probably known what the prophecies about him at birth. What does he sort of mean by saying, I myself did not know him?
Yeah. Well, clearly, he knew him as an individual. They were not unacquainted with each other. On the surface, that what he says in John there seems to totally contradict what Matthew says, because when Jesus comes to John, John says, no, you should baptize me. The only sense that I can make of it is that John knew Jesus as a very good man, as a very godly man, somebody who would compare himself down with. But God had not yet revealed to him that he was the Messiah. Now, whether he had suspicions or not, I don't know. But until he saw that dove descend on Jesus, and I don't know what it did, but it didn't fly away, and the Holy Spirit came, that's the point where John knows for sure that Jesus is the Messiah. And he seems at some pains there to make that point. Is it possible with everything that happened in the time of their birth that he could have been unaware of that? I'm not sure. I think it's probable that he did know all that stuff that was said at their birth, but of course 30 years has gone by, and he's looking for a king. He's looking for the ruler of the universe ultimately, and maybe, we know later on he had some doubts as well. Perhaps that had crossed his mind, perhaps he'd considered it, but perhaps it just didn't look like it could possibly be the case. I mean, you've got to think that, you know, they're looking for a King David. Yeah.
Hello. I was just thinking, John was born before Christ, but he was also a promised baby to his mother, Elizabeth, and somebody else. And then, and they were both anxiously wanting to, waiting for this special baby to be born. His parents, weren't they? Mm-hmm. And when he was born, that was Jesus, by Mary, through Mary, he was received in a special way. And then the guy said it was as though he had his prayer had been fulfilled, that this great promise of God had come mm-hmm. when Jesus was born.
Yep.
Is that right?
Yep.
Okay, well, that's where I go to.
100%.
That John would have been playing with Christ because they were relations, they were cousins, weren't they?
Yes, I don't know. I think that's probably
like
part
that?
Of the problem too. John, Elizabeth, Zachariah, they lived in the hill country of Judea. Jesus, for the first 2 years of his life, or for a while, was in Bethlehem, a long way away. Then he was in Egypt for a couple of years. Then they went back to Nazareth. I wonder whether John and Jesus would ever have met in the time of their childhood. They certainly were not in the same localities.
I was just thinking about Jesus' second coming and his first coming, and how the religious people of the day didn't realise that he was who he was. In our own wisdom, in their own wisdom, they were as fools from what we can see. How are we going to know when Jesus comes again? We shouldn't rely on our own wisdom, I don't think. What are your thoughts on recognising when Jesus comes again?
You know, where we find ourselves in a similar situation to them is, I think it was John Calvin who said that Jesus comes to us dressed in the gospel. That he manifests himself now to us in his word, in preaching, and that is as unimpressive and as unlikely as was his appearance to them at that time. So God doesn't force himself upon us. He comes to us gently. He comes to us walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as it were, not confronting us, but there to be found, but not irresistible. But I think everything he says about his second coming is that it will be unmistakable and irresistible. He says to them, somebody comes to you and says, here he is, or there he is, or he's in the wilderness, or, you know, they want you to come out. They say, come again, come and see with your own eyes. Jesus says, don't even bother to go. He says, if everybody else in the world is totally convinced that Jesus has come again, and there's just the slightest residual doubt in your own mind, then he hasn't. When he comes, there will be no mistaking it, anybody. It will be public. It will be, what more can I say? So there's a great contrast there between how he came, how he comes, and how he will come. So we don't have to worry about our judgment or our intellect when it's the second coming.
In the earlier session, you mentioned about Jesus' kingdom being more than just spiritual, that the promise of it is a worldwide dominion. I wondered what your thoughts are in terms of the significance of that for the present time in terms of our involvement in, say, social justice and
politics,
poverty and politics?
Yeah, no, it's a very good question. It's one of the very curious things about the New Testament. Going back to the Last Supper again, you remember Jesus sitting there with the 12, and he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint for you a kingdom, just as my Father has appointed for me a kingdom, that you may sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I think they probably took that literally, and Jesus gave no reason for them not to think that it was literal. I mean, it was just not only a short time after that that they are asking him, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer to that is, well, not yet. So and yet, in those early days in Jerusalem, you read the Acts of the Apostles, and they're up in front of the Sanhedrin and back again. They're absolutely no interest in everyday politics. Not that I don't think we should have interest in everyday politics, but I'm saying their priority at that stage, we would say, is 100% spiritual. I mean, they're preaching Jesus, they're preaching Jesus' kingdom. They're calling people into that kingdom. They're completely ignoring the fact that you've got a government, you've got an administration, you're even in some sort of captivity. So the kingdom of God really transcends. It's so much bigger. Now, we have to live in the world, and the world, countries need caretakers. And probably democracy is the best way to determine who's going to be the caretaker for the next few years. And of course, as Christians in the world waiting for the kingdom, our calling is to do good in whatever way we can. And that involves, I think, social justice and being involved in all of those sort of struggles. There's probably more that can be said about that. I mean, the kingdom of God is the world set free from evil and suffering and all of these things. It's the world fixed up. It's human beings fixed up. It's the world fixed up. And people who long for that and who long that God would do that should be people who are doing it themselves in whatever little way they find themselves able to do in their circumstances. That pattern of, you call it a pattern of ethics, you know, what you long for, what you're longing for and praying for, you do as you're able to do yourself. That's embedded very firmly into the New Testament. You just don't, you know, we don't make the mistake of thinking that we're going to succeed in making the world a good place, a perfect place. It'll always escape us, as it does.
Just considering what you're saying there about our desire to have a world fixed up, and we'd all like that, what do we make of Jesus' comment to Pilate where he said, "My kingdom is not of this world"?
What he says, the Greek says, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world." The preposition there, ek, doesn't mean of, it means from. "My kingdom is not from this world" means that nobody in this world is going to give me the kingdom. Kingdom is going to be given to me by God. It comes from outside of this world. So it's more to do with the origin than the character, if I can put it like that. He says, if my kingdom was from this world, then my servants would fight and they would try to hand it to me. but it's, yeah, but the kingdom is very much of the world, not the world in, is understood in that bad sense, of the system which is twisted against God. But it involves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the kingdom of God ultimately involves the setting free of this creation which has been subjected to decay and death and futility. It's going to be released, it's going to be healed, it's going to be freed, and it's going to be what God created it to be. So I think Christians are people who believe in God's creation. They believe that God created a good world. They know it's fallen into trouble through human sin and so on. They know it's ultimately destined to be healed, and they're in a place where they can themselves make it a bit better. I mean, when Jesus comes again, he's really crowning the efforts of those who have put their shoulder into doing something. I remember being in the southern Sudan. It was many years ago. This was in 1978 with a group of young people who were working for TIA. And we were sitting around one night, and one of them, a young British engineer, and he was a bit depressed, and he was saying, "I don't see the point of what we're doing out here." He said, "You know, I'm an engineer and I'm trying to do all these things, but the most complicated bit of engineering I've done since I've come here has been building a culvert in a bush track with 44-gallon drums." And he said, "And I know that culvert, that little bridge, is going to be washed away within 3 years by the floods. So what's the point of it all?" And we sat around talking about that and realizing, well, actually, you know, why are you putting that culvert there? You're putting that there as part of a road. And why is that road there? Well, that road there is to connect this village that's completely cut off out there. And what's going to happen? Why are you connecting it? Well, because you want the medical team and the evangelists to be able to go out there. And what's going to happen when they go out there? Well, they're going to heal people, and they're also going to tell them the gospel, and people are going to... And okay, in 3 years' time, that all might be washed away. But when Jesus finally comes again and raises the dead and reveals his kingdom, there will be people there in the kingdom that are there because of that, those 44 gallons in that bush track. So, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, always, forget his exact words, but be doing the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not all going to be washed away. The results are going to be eternal. So I think whatever we find our hands to do, if it's good, whether it's gospel work, whether it's social justice work, whether it's caring for people, and it's not for nothing. One more question? Not sure there is one, but we'll see. Somebody ask a last question. Somebody must be really doubting something severely and thinking, "No, I just can't follow this." Remember being at invited to a men's breakfast once, and I was looking after a church which had no men in it. Somebody from a neighbouring church rang up and said, "Oh, look, we're having a men's breakfast. Would you like to invite your men?" And I said, "Well, I'd love to, but I don't have any." The church full of women. Well, there were one or two, but I thought, "Oh, well, I can invite the husbands of that don't come to church, of the women who do." So I did the rounds and invited all these husbands along. And they all said yes. It was a real eureka moment for me. They wouldn't come to church, but they'd come to a men's breakfast. So we had all these guys turned up for the men's breakfast, and there was this guy as the speaker who was from Fremantle Prison. He was a warder at he was a chaplain at Fremantle Prison. So he started his talk. He got about 5 minutes into his talk, and one of these guys says, "Oh, John, I can't agree with that." and then it was a free-for-all for the rest of the time. He never got to finish his talk. So somebody ask a question and blow everything I've said.